some of the most life-changing words that you hear in life are not abstract ideas or really complex propositions, but they're personal appeals. Phrases like come home, or don't give up, or stay with me, they resonate deeply with us because they're deeply personal. I've already told you that one of the first times that I visited church ever was almost a complete disaster. I had no clue what was going on. I didn't know any of the songs that were being sung. I had no clue where to open up in my Bible. The minute somebody passed me the communion, I just assumed I should immediately just take it, shotgun it, and not ask questions. Just no clue what was going on. But the journey even to that, I don't think I've ever told you. There was the first, a personal appeal by a dear friend, please, please visit. And an initial rejection by me, not interested. I don't really care what you guys are doing. I've left religion. I'm not so interested in what you're doing. It's probably no different than what I came out of anyways. And I'd rather not have it. But then another appeal, a very personal appeal, please. Please join us. Then I did end up going to this event, and this event was an upperclassman in high school, and one of the things that was going on was this youth event, which they called Underground Church, which if you know, you know. But there was this place where this was a bit more of a unique version of this game, where instead of going to prison for worshiping Jesus, if you didn't, demons would capture you and take you to hell. So that was this spin on this game. And I was just curious, just some curious upperclassmen in high school. And I was like, I kind of want to go see what's in hell. For my friend who had invited me, however, to this moment, this was an existential moment for this friend. Because this friend knew that apart from Christ, this was not an abstract thing for me. And so she pleads, don't go to hell. Now, I don't know what that means in the moment. Later, in retrospect, I understand the emotions that she's feeling when she's pleading with me. Don't wonder what it's like. It's not worth going. But then finally, at the end of the weekend, there was this moment. It was clear my heart had not been turned at all towards Christ. And there was this moment when she got up, but then at least 20 other people got up and prayed publicly in a way that made me feel quite uncomfortable, to be honest with you, that I would come to know Christ. Monica knows what I'm talking about. And in this moment, what happened is the Lord then immediately kind of surrounded around me these spiritual mothers who would make personal appeals to me regularly. Be reconciled to God, Zach. If I missed church one Sunday, it was not one text, where are you? It was five texts from five angry altos. Why were you not there? It was invitations to Easter dinners. It was invitations to meals. It was invitations to, hey, crash at our living room so you don't have to drive home and you can come right back for evening church. They were these personal appeals, come home, don't give up, stay with me, that resonate deeply with us because they're deeply personal. Paul today in 2 Corinthians 6, as we close our series, What Are We Doing Here?, is offering for us not a theoretical appeal, but a very personal appeal to the gospel. Paul's inviting us to respond immediately. He's inviting his hearers, but he's inviting us as well to respond immediately and authentically to God's transforming grace. Like my friend, Paul's urging his readers to respond urgently, opening up their heart to him. God's grace calls for immediate response, authentic integrity, open hearts, and distinct holiness. And the question for Redeemer today is where are you today? And in what condition is your heart? Is your heart open today? Or will we be a church of open hearts? Or are we a church of cold, closed hearts? Let's read our scripture today, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm actually going to read the entire chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The first thing that we see in Paul's appeal here as he closes out this section in 2 Corinthians is we ought not squander God's grace, but we ought to be urgent. Paul writes here in verse 1, be working together with him. We appeal to you to receive not the grace of God in vain. Receiving grace in vain means simply claiming Christ, but not having been transformed by Christ. True grace transforms our lives. Paul sees himself as working together. It literally means that in the original language, working together with God. Salvation is a divine initiative, yes, yet it demands a human response. Grace indeed can be in vain if it fails to bear fruit. It's in vain if you just remember, just think back to what our brother Brandon reminded us of last week, where at the end of all things, you and I will stand right before God, independent of the works that we do, but we will give an account to God for what we have done with the grace he has given to us. Jesus tells us about this in the parable of the talents. Do you bury your talent and return it as is, or do you multiply the talent that he's entrusted you with? Paul wants for them to not receive the grace of God in vain. What's the larger context of this? He wants them to embrace their work as an ambassador of Christ. For them to receive the grace of God in vain means that their practice did not measure up to their profession of faith. Have you met people in your life who do not practice what they preach? These are the sorts of people who have received grace in vain, that it has not actually transformed their lives, that they are squandering the talent that God has given them. And they live their lives which are so inconsistent that it functions almost like a denial of the gospel they proclaim with their mouth. Namely, in particular, that Christ died for them so that they would no longer live for themselves, but for him, for the one who raised them, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul's laying out a logical argument over time that grace changes us and grace causes us to move. And then finally, we ought not receive that grace in vain. Having learned that Jesus died for them, these Corinthians ought to recognize they ought to die to themselves. And yet Paul is saying, you have not yet died to yourselves. God's grace requires our response. There's no neutrality. Every single day is a day of decision, unbeliever in this room. If you don't know Christ, today is a day of decision for you. There's an invitation open. Jesus Christ was buried, was raised, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father and beckons all people to believe in him. And those who believe in him will be raised in that last day. There will be coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess above the earth, under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'm pleading with you today, let that day be today. While today is still called today, it's a day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't wait. Similarly, believers, don't coast spiritually. God has given you a measure of grace by making you a son or daughter of the Most High God. We just read that at the end of the chapter. You've been made a son or daughter of the Most High God. J.I. Packer, very famous pastor, from Canada, well, he lived in Canada, he was British. He said that the real gift of the gospel, there's a lot of gifts to the gospel, but he said the real gift is the gift of adoption. Because in adoption, you not only get made right with the Father, but you get the Father's name, you get the Father's robe, and you get the Father's ring, which is to say that you are His. Why is there urgency? Why does Paul have urgency? Elsewhere in the letter to the Hebrews, we read verse 27 and 28 of chapter 9, just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is what this means. Christ did come, and he did deal with sin on the cross. And he will come again, but this time he will not be coming to save sinners. He'll be coming to bring to himself all those who have already believed. There is coming a day when it will be too late for you to trust in Christ. But Christian, there's also a day coming where it will be too late for you to exercise the grace given to you in a way that's not vain. So while today is called today, lean in, and I'll tell you a little bit more how in just a moment, but lean into God's grace. Because the second thing we see is that a ministry marked by grace operates in integrity. So we too must operate in integrity. Verses 3 through 10, Paul is pointing out very clearly how he has put no obstacle in anyone's way. This is an important thing to note in the context of the larger Corinthian correspondence. A few weeks ago, I mentioned to you that the second Corinthian letter is actually a fourth Corinthian letter. And there are two other ones that are occurring. And throughout it, he's been developing this theme that there are some who claim to be true apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ who either add additional regulation or add additional standards for success. Both of these things are obstacles. Additional regulation modifies the gospel and says, if you want to be right with God, you must do X, Y, and Z. And Jesus Christ himself doesn't even say that, okay? He simply says, repent and believe. So anybody who comes, Paul's saying, and says, add A, B, and C, and then you'll have salvation, is a false prophet. There's this other category of false prophets and false apostles who are saying, unless you have these extra standards and this extra growth or this extra ecstatic experience in the Holy Spirit, then you're not a Christian. So they're wanting to dial up in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's one section where Paul is saying, I'm glad I'm not of Apollos. Or that I didn't baptize you, so you wouldn't think that you're of Paul. He even mentions these so-called super Christians, is what it says in the Greek, because these people are saying we are the extra special Christians. Maybe you've met these kind of Christians in your life before. These would be people who have received the grace of God in vain, and they're not allowing it to transform their lives, and instead are living this false life of, if I just add these extra standards of success, that's what faithfulness looks like. In the context of a church, it might be really deadly where we look at and say, hey, we are growing our average giving by this amount, or we have grown the number of attendance by this amount. These are not markers of success at all. What we want to see as success, what Paul highlights as success, is gospel faithfulness. Paul's going to point out that if anything grows, it's because God has done the work. All we can do is seed and water. That's it. God's going to bring the growth. And Paul highlights this obstacle-removing nature of his apostolic ministry by pointing out all the hardships that he endures. Now, to go back just 2 weeks ago and think about this, it's odd to us, perhaps, by human standards, that we would list out ways somebody has suffered and demonstrate that as evidence of their apostolic authority. There will come a day, Lord willing, that Redeemer Church, Zach Carter will retire, or the Lord will call me home, and you will have to look for another pastor. Part of my job is to prepare you for looking for the next pastor. And one day you're going to be asked to tell what is an effective ministry. And you'll be tempted by consultants to think, well, what was the metric? By what percentage did he grow X, Y, and Z prior church? And I would implore you to compare that evidence with this list here, Paul, who makes a great point to say, look at how much I've suffered on the account of Christ. The mark of a faithful shepherd is one who has suffered for the sake of the sheep. Paul's ministry was one of authentic hardship. He didn't measure ministry by outward success, by enduring integrity, Better to have a pastor who's faithful to never change the gospel and never sees any growth than one who changes the gospel to see growth. His hardships testify to Christ's sustaining grace. It may seem strange to us, at least in our way of thinking, that Paul should appeal to such hardships to condemn or to commend, his ministry. But what he's doing is acting how it's like Christ. Jesus himself told us in Matthew 10:28, a disciple is not above his teacher, and a servant is not above his master. What a pastor ought to endure is what their master endured. We ought to be marked by suffering like the suffering servant. Verse 6 through 7, he's proceeding with his commendation. He speaks of the moral integrity of his ministry as well, with the weapons employed. Notice, look with me, he commends his ministry by its purity, by knowledge, forbearance, kindness of the Holy Spirit. That's the dynamic power of Paul's ministry. It isn't his charisma, it's his reliance on the scripture, on the Spirit. But then he also goes on and says, by truthful speech, which literally is the words of truth and the power of God. These are the weapons of righteousness for his right hand and for his left hand. The image here is of someone who has a shield on their left hand and a sword in their right hand. And with one hand, they're defending the gospel. And then with the other hand, they're taking captive all the enemies of the gospel. How might for us to think about what are we doing here? Our sermon series, again, is called What Are We Doing Here? How does this apply to us and our church? What might we as a church risk losing if we trade integrity for popularity or clarity for comfort? Paul's life mirrors Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, and our weakness as a church is designed and appointed by God to demonstrate that anything special that's happening here is not of ourselves, but actually of God who raises the dead. The hallmark of faithful gospel ministry isn't slickness or ease, but enduring integrity, purity, kindness, and genuine love, which is laid out right here in these few verses. Redeemer Church, may we never trade authenticity for some other falsehood. But then the other thing which marks his ministry is not just this integrity, but look at how wide his heart is opened up, and we likewise must open our heart to our neighbors and to our city. Verse 11 and 13, I'll just remind you, Paul says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and our heart is wide open. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. Just as Paul vulnerably opened up in this letter, which is what he's doing here. It's literally, what the text literally says is, my heart is wide to you. And he says, my mouth is open wide to you as well. Let's honestly ask ourselves, how open are our hearts towards each other? How open are our hearts towards each other? I think that y'all's hearts are opened up to me. It's a great gift and privilege to be your pastor, and the authentic life that you live, and the fact that you trust me to bear your struggles, your sufferings to the Lord alongside you. But one of the marks of Christian fellowship is opening up your hearts to one another. Genuine Christian relationships are characterized by these open hearts. Paul doesn't want simply for them to love him. He wants for them to enjoy the community the gospel creates by having those open hearts. You know, Redeemer, one of our core convictions, one of our core values, rather, is that we belong to each other. And that conviction stems, and that value stems out of a belief that the gospel, it doesn't just save us from something, it saves us into something. God doesn't remove us from just a place of condemnation to a place of neutrality. He brings us into a family. And so that when you are born again, you're born into a real family. Just as all those children we saw up front were born into a real family, when the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart, you are born into a new family. That conviction's lived out what I hope and pray will be lived out in increasingly open-hearted vulnerability among yourselves and deep relational connection. One of the prayers that we prayed early on, and I suppose I stopped praying it, was that God would knit our hearts together. And I have no reason to think he's not still knitting your hearts together. It's just something that as we think about what we're doing here, what we want to always be magnifying is that gospel community means that we're opening up our hearts to each other. It's not just that we're taking meals to each other, which we ought to do, but that we're genuinely loving each other, seeing each other rooted firmly in the gospel of Christ. In these ways and more is how we help people follow Jesus. We disciple one another. Christian life in a church doesn't so much look like a program where you input somebody who's not as mature as they ought to be, and you suddenly output, based on the programs and the steps of a program, somebody that is a better Christian. Instead, each one of you has been given gifts by the Holy Spirit that I don't even have to give to one another. You ever thought of it that way? That one of the reasons that growth in church is stymied is because we don't realize that the same Holy Spirit which has called me and empowering me to open up the text of Scripture and share it with you today is the same Spirit that in you has given you gifts which I am poor for and need your ministry. I need you to minister them to me, right? Think about what the Scripture says. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Same correspondence, you see. So it's the same. It's within our bounds to say Paul has in mind opening heart means that we're going to share not just our lives, our struggles, but share our gifts. Zach Carter is poorer when you are not walking in the Spirit and sharing what God has given to you to me. And we all are poorer for the ways that we rob ourselves of each other's blessing because some of you are really special. And I have the privilege of knowing you, but maybe not everybody has the privilege of knowing you. And what I would love for us to see as we think about what we're doing here is for us to not lean so much in thinking like, okay, we're growing, which we are. There's no reason to deny that. Okay, we need to add these additional programs. It's how can we open our hearts to each other more? Some of you have incredible gifts that you're not yet sharing. That doesn't even mean go serve in the nursery. But as you saw today, we do need more nursery workers. It means some of you have gifts of encouragement. And there are people in this church which desperately need that gift of encouragement. Some of you have gifts of hospitality. And some of us are walking in dark clouds of loneliness and isolation. And we need your gift of hospitality. And that's not going to come about by some program I engineer because I have my own idiosyncratic gifts, which narrow the imagination I have for some program. So opening our hearts to one another is critical. How do you impact each other's lives? Here's how to make this helpful. You do this by spending time with people and by spending time with each other. If we think about Jesus's ministry, Jesus didn't have a program. Unfortunately, Lifeway and curriculum boxes have made us think that discipleship is an X, Y, and Z program. But gospel discipleship is just spending a lot of time with each other and letting proximity change you, right? So it might look like, you know, one of you inviting the other over to talk about life while maybe you bake something, right? Or it might be that a brother has another guy over for dinner and lets him watch how he leads family worship that night. I still am more marked by invitations to Kevin Gu and Bonnie Gu's house than almost any discipleship program or seminary that I've ever been put through, right? So much of discipling is doing what you're ordinarily doing, the ordinary way that you follow Christ, just inviting other people into it. Think about this. This is Jesus' ministry. I'm going to let these 12 watch me relate to the Father. That's ultimately what's going on, just as Jesus did. And when you invite them into your life, you're being transparent. You're opening up your heart and you're saying, these are ways that I'm not great at this. You know, sometimes family worship looks like just singing Great is Thy Faithfulness and praying and kind of just hoping to get the kids to bed before we lose our minds, right? Maybe that's what it looks like, but that's where you demonstrate your weakness and where God's grace is sufficient. Facades defeat the purpose, so inviting others to learn from your mistakes. So the reality is that the how of opening up your heart, which is to say discipling one another, is not that complicated. It's about doing life with each other in such a way that you're watching each other grow and walk towards Christ. And at the bottom of this is this last exhortation that Paul gives, this final point, that we must remember who and whose we are. Verses 14 to 18. This might seem surprising to you because typically we think of 2 Corinthians 6:14 in the context of marriage. And while it's certainly unwise for a Christian to marry an unbeliever, it's bigger than that, okay? Paul draws on just this mosaic of Old Testament promises. He's quoting from Leviticus, he's quoting from Jeremiah, he's quoting from Ezekiel to put together this vision of what it looks like and the danger of what it looks like to yoke yourself to somebody who's not walking with Christ. What sort of partnerships does he have in mind? Were they marriage partnerships, what he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Were they idolatrous partnerships, like feasts where idolatry is taking place, like he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? And in what light of all of that, of all that he's just said in 2 Corinthians here, does he have in mind? I think what becomes clear for us is that instead of just thinking about these small relationships, like I know you don't think of marriage as a small relationship, but Paul has something much larger and much more threatening in mind here. He's urging the Corinthians to open wide their hearts in this context, but he doesn't want them to open up their hearts indiscriminately. He wants for them to know that there's the possibility that if they open their hearts so wide as to permit illicit unions that would enter their hearts, that their discipleship and their walk with Christ would become deformed. So certainly marriage is in view here, but it's more dangerous and insidious than that. To whom have you opened up your heart is a question you ought to ask. Fellow church members is amazing, but to the world maybe, that's dangerous. Because if you're vulnerable to the world and the world vulnerable to you, you will be shaped by the world and not by Christ. That sudden change here is to show that opening wide to Paul doesn't allow for deviation from the narrow way of allegiance to the gospel. That deviation is in the form of consequential union with unbelievers. But we know, however, that Paul doesn't think we should never be around unbelievers. He says quite clear that Paul himself, in the same correspondence, wants to be all things to all people so that by some means he might save some. So what he's not saying is that you should never be around unbelievers, but he is saying that as you open up your hearts and you open up your heart to be vulnerable, to receive the grace of God, not in vain, but to allow it to transform you, that you're discriminating with whom you're opening up your hearts. Paul's warning against a compromising the integrity of faith. Any action that would cause believers to link up with the world in thought or act through either indifference or something more, it has to be avoided. So certainly marriage is in view, but also Paul's other letters to the Corinthians matter as well. Ways of participating in ceremonies which celebrate things not in accordance with God's design, 1 Corinthians 10. He also had in mind the idea of dividing the church by taking another Christian to court, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Whatever he had in terms of those particular relationships, the principle's clear. If we're opening our hearts wide to Christ, there's an implicit and now explicit in our text prohibition against opening our hearts to things that are anti-Christ, taking common cause with efforts and aims wherein unbelievers form the standard of our thoughts and our actions. That makes sense in the larger correspondence of the Corinthians as well, because the Corinthians are always tempted to yoke themselves to unbiblical standards of success and unbiblical standards and definitions of what the gospel is. So being unequally yoked is not isolation from unbelievers. It's resisting partnerships that compromise Christ's living. Which brings us finally to our conclusion. What kind of church are we becoming? We live holy lives, not to earn God's presence because we already have it, but because who we are and whose we are shapes how we live. A church that remembers that it's God's temple, like we read, will not compromise with the world. It won't open its heart to the world. Or will it become hard-hearted because it has the same heart of God for the world, which is being reconciled to God in Christ? It will walk with a reverent joy and a gospel distinctiveness. So let's reflect honestly for a moment with just a few questions. Are you living urgently? Are you living urgently? My wife had a great conversation with me last night where she pointed out some areas where maybe my love has grown cold, not towards her, but even to the things of the Lord, where maybe the world might be creeping into even my heart. And to ask the question of my heart, this is why she's a great gift to me, am I living with urgency? Are we ministering to each other with increasing urgency and enduring integrity? And then are we truly opening up our hearts to each other, even showing weakness so that in the weakness we can see God's grace perfected? Just as I began with talking about how personal appeals were important in my story, Christ personally appeals to you today. Do not take his grace in vain. Today matters for eternity. And the gospel frees us to answer those questions. honestly, you don't have to pretend because Jesus Christ has already secured your place in eternity. And he's urgently offering you grace to return to him in ways you have fallen. So to those who have yet to believe in Christ, today is the day to believe. Don't wait. Today is the day to believe. Because one day you will die, and one day you will stand before the Lord Jesus. But to those who are weary, perhaps your unseen endurance matters more deeply to Christ than you even appreciate. Preserve with integrity because God's grace is going to sustain you. But then to the Christian who might be just on a good moment, let's embody this open-hearted love for each other, this urgent gospel clarity, not as the coolest church, but as a community really marked by a deep and abiding love of Christ, and one that will seek to open up our hearts to others and appeal to them to not receive God's grace in vain. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would continue to transform this body of believers, that we would have our hearts knit together, and that as we are walking in grace, that you would, by your strength and power, knit us into a community of open-hearted Christians, that people would look at our lives and think about us. These people live public lives of honesty and integrity. They don't hide their sufferings because they know that their sufferings are what give God the glory for any good that comes. And any good that does come through them, they get to return as joy and gladness to God, because we're just clay jars. But we're clay jars that have been given an amazing treasure by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord, not to squander as a church. And as we take the supper, Lord, help us to see that you yourself have opened up not just your heart, but your body and blood for us and to us. And you make a promise to us that as we eat this meal and drink this cup, that one day you will do it with us again in heaven. Because none that the Father's given you can ever be plucked away. And all are yours to give to him. And so, Lord, help us to be assured of our faith, even as we strive on with urgency to not take your grace in vain. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.